I'm Emily Madison. Today we are reading from 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, which can be found on pages 1017 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, if you're thinking a passage about the devil is an odd baby dedication text, I think you're probably right. Although we were in staff meeting and I kind of did like the palm to the face thing of our calendar, and Sarah Guild stopped and goes, no, this is the perfect way to declare against the darkness, the hope of Jesus, that we're dedicating children to give birth to babies is a way of saying that we trust that God is doing a new thing and his kingdom will actually come. And I thought, that's what I meant. That's what I meant when I put it all together. So I don't think we'll do the devil every dedication, but it's good to just stop and say there are realities going on, even in these moments that God wants to sober our hearts to. So I'm thankful for that. I'm also aware as our last service together in one space before we go to two services, it might feel odd to talk about this, and next week we'll talk about it again, but maybe it could just comfort you that like it's what we're next up in the text. We're just doing the same thing, whether one service or two services. We're just walking through God's word together as a community and trusting that as we do that, he has what we need. Whether we feel sick or we feel tired or we feel overwhelmed, God has what we need. So just maybe that reality would comfort you a little bit. So with the oddness of the text, could you just pray with me real quick? I have the parable of the soils in my mind. Jesus talks about the gospel being spread like a seed. And he names there that there's an evil one who comes like a bird to snatch the seed away from the hard path. He talks about the anxieties or the cares of the world that choke out the gospel. He talks about a shallowness that's tempting for us to accept quickly but not actually let it go deep into our hearts. And he talks about fertile soil in that place. So let me just pray that God would be gracious to us and make our hearts fertile soil this morning. Father, we come dependent. We're as dependent as these little children. We actually hate that in a lot of ways. We resist it at every turn. It's hard. It's frustrating. It's overwhelming. It feels vulnerable. And yet it's true. It's real. So would you give us hearts, like this text says, to humble ourselves, to admit our limitations, so we are more inclined to look to you as the mighty one? And I pray with that reality, there would be a lot of comfort and a lot of hope, a lot of strength, a lot of joy. And I pray that you would use this morning and the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, to stir faith. Would our hearts be found by your mercy and by your grace to be receptive to the good news? We pray against the evil one's work that wants to snatch it away. We pray against the anxieties of the world that want to choke it out. We pray against a reflex to be shallow, to just take some little small tidbit rather than let it sink down deep into our souls. So we ask for you to do that work. We can't change our own hearts. The scripture is really clear. You're the one who does that. We ask that you would do it even this morning. So would you help, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to walk through the text just in 4 points this morning, and there's just going to be right from the passage. Just walking through what Peter wants to say to these people who, again, if you remember, are in the first century. They're suffering. They're struggling. He's been encouraging them along the way as sojourners. And as he comes to the end of his letter, he's giving them things they need for their journey. We talked a lot about anxiety the last couple of weeks. We talked about the need to be humble. We talked about living under the mighty hand of God, to not take ourselves so serious. That would be humility. And to take God very serious, that would be living under his mighty hand. And he comes now to help them understand, hey, there's more than what you can see and touch going on in the world. There's a spiritual world around you that very much shapes what's happening at the principality and power level, at the institutional level, at the personal level. There are forces at play that you need to be aware of, be mindful of. And he's encouraging them with that so they can make it from this life to the next. I don't know how it strikes you to even think about the devil. I remember the first time we were walking through just the Bible as a family and reading the Gospels, and we got to some of those stories where Jesus is casting out demons. I'll never forget, our daughter was maybe like 3 or 4 years old, and she just stopped and was like, wait, that actually happened? Like, that's real? That's a thing that takes place? Like, there actually are demons. There are things going on in the spiritual world. And so she's a pastor's kid growing up in church, totally unaware of what's happening in the spiritual world. She was 4. But I bet you if you pinned her down now at 20 and you asked her how prominent is that in your heart, I bet she would match a lot of your hearts. Maybe you would give assent to it. You would say, well, it's in the Bible, so it probably is true, but it doesn't really shape how we live our lives. Peter has in mind that what he's instructing here for these people would very much shape how they live. That it would actually get in their hearts. It would be part of their worldview. It would be their reflex to understand what's happening around them. So whether you feel like it's this spooky thing or this strange thing or this pre-modern thing, God has a desire to instruct our hearts as we walk through this passage. So here will be our 4 points. I think Peter wants us to recognize what's real, just to be aware of reality, to recognize what's real, then to resist the devil, to realize suffering is normal, and then to remember that suffering and Satan don't have the final word. That's how we'll walk through this passage. I think, again, very uncreatively, they're just right there on the surface of the text. So look with me back in verse 8. After he's told them to be humble and to look to God as the mighty one, he's given permission and an invitation to be honest about our anxieties, and not just be honest about them, but actually cast them upon the Lord. He says, be sober-minded and be watchful. To open your eyes. And we talked a lot about how that hinges towards anxiety too. Right? Be aware of what's going on inside of you so you can bring that to God. But he's also going to say, now be sober-minded and watchful so you're aware of the spiritual realities around you. To recognize what's real. And here's what's real. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's real, he says. You have a real enemy. It's throughout the entire scriptures. Actually, if you think about the biblical narrative, what you have is God creating in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, you get this serpent come in. So right from the beginning, on the very pages of scripture, you have this evil one named, identified, even ousted as somebody who has these crafty schemes. And if you fast forward to the end of the Bible, what you see is in Revelation 20, God defeats and finally puts an end to his rule and reign of the evil one. He locks him into a prison for forever. There's a defeat of sin, Satan, and death. And then there's new creation in 21 and 22. So you have two chapters, creation, new creation, introduction of the devil, defeat of the devil, and all in the middle of that, what you watch is throughout history, his hand, his work, his temptations, his deceptions, our vulnerabilities, our easiness to believe his lies. You see already in chapter 4, even God says to Cain, hey, Satan is crouching at the door desiring to have your heart. Resist him. And he doesn't. He kills his brother. That's chapter 4 of Genesis. So it's named there, a real similar idea here. He's crouching there waiting to devour you. It says on chapter 4 of the Bible. So Peter just wants to pull back. Don't miss it. This is real. And I've been really served by C.S. Lewis's commentaries on how we normally think about the devil and the way he has masqueraded, and either to say it's comedic, like he's in a little red suit with a pointy tail and a pitchfork, almost in ways you could just dismiss it as a comic book, or it's so just like scary and terrifying. You've watched movies that have like just torched your brain and how you think about reality. Whether it's comedic or grotesque, we tend to dismiss both of those or not know what to do. Those don't invite us to be honest about what's real. They push us to the margins. C.S. Lewis would say to just stop and be honest, to open up our hearts, to understand his ways, his schemes is essential for us as followers of Jesus. His book, Screwtape Letters, is super helpful. If you've not read it, it's a really easy read. It's designed as a series of letters that Screwtape, who's a senior demon, is writing to his novice nephew, Wormwood, giving him advice about how to tempt and how to bring despair and how to wreck this new believer's life. And as you read it, it's really well done, but it will remind you of the kinds of temptations that you feel. It reminds you of the things that you feel exposed to. And maybe you're not naming those as temptations from the evil one. You just think it's about your personality. or about your family of origin, or about your culture. And no doubt he has used all of those schemes in your life, but what this passage says is that your real enemy lies behind all of that and has a desire to actually devour you. So the Bible just says this throughout. He's called a lion here, which would kind of have that scary time. He's called a serpent in Genesis 3, which would have that deception to it. He's called a liar in John 8. He's called the father of lies. So what he does to you regularly is lie about who you are, about who God is, about what you need, about what you're capable of, about what God wants to do in the world. He has a way of twisting and distorting the very promises of God. He's called a thief in John 10:10. Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come that you may have life. So this evil one is not someone to be messed with. He comes to actually take from you, to destroy you, it says. Jesus just affirms that idea that there's a thief that comes to take from you. And then in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser. There's lots of other names. It's not exhaustive by any means, but if you just think about that, so he's a lion and a serpent and a liar. He's a thief and an accuser. You have a real adversary that seeks to devour you. He wants to lie about who God is, and then as soon as you believe those lies, accuse you as unworthy of love. What a crafty scheme he has to tempt you with what you're entitled to, how you deserve something, how if somebody else was in your shoes, they would do exactly the same thing. All the things that you hear in the quiet of the night or in the cloudiness of your own heart, the ways that you are compelled to temptation, he first entices you with entitlement, and then as soon as you take that bait, that hook is set, and then he shames you, accuses you. You better hide that. No one would love you if they find out about this. God surely won't love you. There you go again. You've betrayed one more time. And that accusation and shame is meant to push you farther and farther away from God. Peter wants you to know you have a very real enemy and to stop and embrace reality. And I just say that to a people that live in 2025, that are centuries past kind of the modernity and the Enlightenment, romantic periods. We've moved away from superstition into science, and there's a lie that the evil one has embedded even in our progress that says, yeah, we don't need him anymore. Maybe he was never actually real. Speaking of God and of the devil, there's an author, N.T. Wright, that says, as we've kind of moved into the modern world, and democracy has taken hold, and we've moved towards like essentially getting rid of God in our cultural mindset, the problem is we've also gotten rid of the devil. So we're unaware both of the work of God and the work of the evil one. And then in a way it was really helpful. He says when that happens, what tends to take place is you then put yourself or your friends or your political party or your country in the role of God while you take your enemies and you put them in the role of the devil. So you make an enemy out of people rather than this one who is behind all the evil who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. We're unaware. We've misplaced where the battle really lies. And the evil one loves that. He loves for you to be unaware. You're way more susceptible when you're unaware. So Peter just stops out the gate and says, hey, I want you to be aware of reality. Recognize what is real. You live in a spiritual world. And I don't know how that strikes you, how often you think about that. You might be on that terrified side, or you might be on that numb, kind of dismissive side. But the word of the Lord and the witness of Scripture is that he's actively at work in the world. And I think you could just back up into history and go, yeah, we see it everywhere. The atrocities that humans are capable of. Even to think about MLK Day on Monday, like to celebrate that is to also honor and acknowledge our tendency to dehumanize one another. Where does that come from? Where did the whisper come from that one race is better than another? That one gender is better than another? One country is better than another? One kind of person or one set of gifts is better than another. And that once you get in that space of entitlement, man, it's a short step to you acting on that and taking matters into your own hands. Being unaware of the evil one will wreak havoc on your life. And you might just feel numb going through it, but what will be happening is eroding the awareness of God in your life. Your reflex to reach out to God is tied to your understanding of the evil one that you're called here to resist. We'll spend some time next week on how much control does he have or how much influence does he have? Because the passage says, you see that, to be so reminded and watchful, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So next week we'll just ask, can he devour Christians? Is that possible? Can he do that? And is roaring something different than actually biting? Is he just threatening, or does he actually have some sort of power there? We won't put a fine point on that because I think it's super complicated, but we'll survey the scriptures and just say, what do we make of the way he's working in the world? What dominion does he have? How much power does he have in this life? Just trying to raise our awareness. It'll be a great sermon for our first Sunday with two services. Sorry, and you're welcome, and I'm not sure. I think it's helpful, though, just to kind of own it, even as we think about the fact that the evil one hates what's happening at our church. He hates what's happening in your life. He hates that you're gathered in a place like this to hear the gospel, that in a moment you'll take communion to declare Jesus is your only hope. He hates that. He'll do anything, subtly or overt, painfully or with pleasure, to distract, to harm, to annoy, to take, to lie, to accuse. He'll do all of that. And if you're unaware, you actually can't then do the second thing this text says, which is to resist the devil. All right, so recognize what's real. Just own at the beginning, there is a devil, period. That might be enough this morning for you guys. That might set you on a journey just to explore the scriptures, to step into that space. But he doesn't just stop with awareness, because awareness is not the same thing as resisting. You can be aware of lots of things and not actually do something about it. Actually, part of the threat of where we are in our culture is you hear so much about so many things, you just get numb to all of them. You can't possibly act on all the things you hear about. So after Peter has told you that, he now gives you an action step. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. He says, don't just be aware, but actually move actively towards resisting him. There's a couple of parallel passages that we should look at, but I just want to stop for a second. We've been talking a lot about anxiety the last couple of weeks and the need for like emotional awareness. And I was so served when Janet said last week, hey, as you go to a counselor, as you read books, all those things are super helpful. But remember, Jesus is the one who brings about redemption. So I just press in a little bit more there. Your self-awareness is not an end to itself. I think as a church, we want to be more and more aware of what's happening on the inside of us so we know where we need Jesus and how we need Jesus. But your self-awareness is not where it stops. It's a means to an end to know where you need to resist him. The more aware you are of your vulnerabilities from your personality and your story, the more aware you are of what's happening when it comes to anxiety or anger or escapism, when you can feel what that's like in your heart, then you're more aware to the traps and temptations. It's the reason why you bait hooks with food for animals, because when they're hungry, they're less aware. Just a naked hook by itself will rarely catch anything, but you put something that somebody wants on that, an animal wants on that, and they're way more susceptible. So the awareness of our hearts isn't a key part, but I just want to help us as a community just to stop and say the awareness is not the goal. Awareness won't save you. Awareness can help you realize where you need to be saved. It'll help you understand your inability to save yourself, but it won't bring about redemption. You need a Savior. And he says in this text, just go with me back in verse 9, to resist him firm in your faith. So you have this like defense, like push away from him, and then stand firm in your faith in Jesus. If you're taking notes, write down James chapter 4. And that passage is a parallel to this text. We see to resist Satan and then to submit ourselves to God. All over that text is ideas of humility and God resisting the proud. It's a really fascinating parallel to all of 1 Peter chapter 5. But as you engage there, James says, resist him and then submit to the devil. And I think those are the same thing. Resist him and then stand firm in your faith. That's what Paul wants you to do throughout the New Testament. It's what James wants you to do. It's what Peter wants you to do. It's what Jesus told you would have to do. That in this world you will have troubles, but don't fear. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. God is actually helping you to engage with him, but you must actively resist. A lack of awareness would lead to a low reflex to resist. So they're tied together, but it starts with an awareness. And again, I mentioned to you, like, if you don't have an acknowledgement of who God is, then there's no way you'll acknowledge a supernatural evil one. Therefore, you'll look to other people to be the kind of enemy that you're supposed to be defeating. In that space, I mean, you could make Bill's joke here, like the Bills are not the evil one, they're not the enemy, but neither is your spouse or your parents or your kids or your boss. Maybe flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. This is the words of Paul. It's a few pages to the left. Ephesians chapter 6, if you're in a pew Bible, it's on page 979. Just hear the parallels of this. Peter says, resist him and then stand firm in your faith. And the question is, like, what does it look like to stand firm? I asked you last week, like, what are the promises of God that you're holding on to? Because you actually resist as you trust something greater than this temptation. To look to God as the one who could actually rescue you in the face of temptation is a lot of how you actually resist him. So you're pushing back the temptations with the promises of God, which if all you know about the Bible is that Jesus came to forgive you of your sins, man, that is a beautiful, glorious reality, but there's so much more that God wants to do. And if all you're hoping in is that you can be forgiven and go to heaven when you die, you can avoid hell, then I think you are very vulnerable to the evil one. Because why would you even care about holiness? It's already sealed up. You already prayed the magic prayer. You already cast the spell. You're locked up for eternity. So why would it even matter in this life? The text says to resist him. And then the way we do that is actually to remind ourselves of what's true. So Ephesians chapter 6, this will be familiar to many of you. As we walk through what Paul says about doing battle against the evil one, he raises our awareness that, hey, this is where the real battle lies. But he's going to name parts of this armor that we should put on. If you've been with us for a while, you know this armor is referenced as well in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's the armor that actually the Messiah wears. So what he's going to be saying here is as you stand against the devil, as you stand firm against him, you're standing on the promises of what Jesus did for you. And my question for you as I read these is, how close are these? Can you grab these quickly? Is there a reflex to understand the beauty of what God has done? It's a way of saying, is God's word in your heart so you can stand firm? Okay, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. He says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Real similar to what Peter says, to stand firm in Christ. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there it is. Hey, recognize what's real. It's not the people around you that are the real enemy. There are things behind that. Excuse me. He said, let me just take a drink. Let me humble myself and take a drink. It's going to be rough. I don't. Verse 13. Therefore, all right, stand firm. Therefore, how do you do it? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, you just hear that stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Okay, let me stop for a second. I don't know if you've seen it, Mardell's like a children's costume of the armor of God, like a little plastic sword and a little plastic helmet. Can you just like set that aside for a moment? I don't think this is like a costume that we wear. I think these are realities that we cling to for very life. Okay, here's what he says. Having fastened on the belt of truth, are you aware of what's true? Does it hold you? Does it wrap you? Does it secure you? The truth of what God is like? Because rooted in temptation, this liar comes to our first parents back in the garden and says, he's holding out on you. He's not good. If he's withheld this fruit from you, then surely he doesn't want what's best for you. Are you hearing that voice more than you're hearing, oh no, far from like withholding from you, God's the kind of God who gave everything to you, even his very life. To the question of, is God holding out on you? Is he doing you harm? Is he doing something that would actually, if you were to escape his reign and rule, you would be happier? You look nowhere near than to the cross, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, and go, no, he's the kind of God who's given everything. In Romans 8, I mean, if he's given his very son to you, how will he not give you everything else that you need? Are you holding on to the truth, right? The truth of the rest of the scriptures, the truth of who God is and what he's done. He says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the idea that you are covered, that the righteousness of Jesus guards your heart. That it's already secure, that because of what Christ has done, you don't have to prove yourself, right? It's pushing away from self-righteousness. And the opposite of that, of this deep abiding shame. Can you trust in the righteousness of Jesus to cover over your heart? Is that a near thing when you're tempted to take matters into your own hands? When you feel entitled to things, can you stop and say, no, Christ has already made me okay. He's already made me right because of what he's done. Verse 15 in Ephesians 6. And the shoes of your feet having put on the readiness given to you by the gospel of peace. That you're already at peace with God. That he loves you. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to perform. You can actually just simply trust him. How many of you are driven by pleasing God and you wind up resenting him because when you do something heroic and then you suffer, you feel like he's done you a darn hard thing. Like he didn't fulfill his end of the bargain. He didn't follow through on what he promised. But what if actually he gave you everything you needed already? And what if trying to earn your peace is actually the very thing that the evil one keeps whispering in your ear? You have to do more. You have to try harder. You're not good enough. What if that lack of peace is actually a whisper from the evil one? So Paul says, hey, can you stand with this readiness of the gospel of peace? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, trusting that God is good, which will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Right? Again, this is not like a child's costume. This is war language. And then he says, take up the helmet of salvation, right? Would your mind be covered by the fact that God actually loves you enough to come into the world to rescue and to save you? Is his righteousness, his peace, his gospel, what he's done, is salvation, are those near for you to grab? And then he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is that something that you're holding on to? And then the parallels are fascinating. In verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, right? He said, hey, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord, 1 Peter said. In the space, he says, pray these things. And he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, right? There's other people involved here. So pray and stay awake. If you're taking notes in your Bible, I would just write down Ephesians 6 next to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. And what the text is saying there to you is not simply quoting verses when you're in a jam. It's remembering what is true about who God is. When I first became a follower of Jesus, I was in middle school, and I read passages like in Psalm 119. Let's say, how can a young man keep his way pure? By hiding God's word in his heart. That's a great verse. I understood that to mean, if I had a catalog of verses, that I knew what verse to quote in what situation, then I could push back the evil one. So if I felt tempted with lust, if I had a verse about purity, I could quote that, and that would keep me pure. If I had a verse on anxiety, a verse on anger, a verse on greed, a verse on materialism. If I had a verse, I could quote them almost like amulets or magic spells. I could just have this incantation and say it, and that would push back the temptation. There's some truth in that, to like claim the truth of God's word. But what that misses is the word of God is pointing to the God of the word. To stop and say, God saved you. He loved you. He made you righteous, and you were so unworthy, and he still welcomed you, because there's a temptation you have regularly to establish your own identity, to take care of yourself, that's rooted in the idea that God doesn't take care of you, so you have to. And if people really knew what was true about you, they would reject you. So you must cover that and hide in shame and push people away and give socially acceptable versions of yourself to people rather than simply being honest and running into the light where you can actually be healed. It's not that we quote verses and they're like amulets or magic spells that have some sort of impact. It's that verse is teaching me deeply about who God is. The way I resist the evil one is by having a greater love. Think about your marriage, if you're married. The motivation for purity and fidelity in your marriage shouldn't be fear of getting caught if you were unfaithful. It should be the love you have for your spouse. Now, sometimes that fear is really helpful, and it does keep you in line. I'm thankful for that. The Bible does motivate with, like, consequences. But the deeper thing is not just staying with someone because you're afraid of the consequences. You want to push out those temptations with a greater ultimate love. So those verses I'm quoting teach me about who God is and what he's like. They're not just words I say as a formula. They're instructing me about the generosity of God, about the kindness of God, but the way God sees me so I can see people that way. So when I asked you last week, like, what verses are you holding on to for dear life? What I want for you is like a ton of verses that you would know who God is, that you would be able to resist the devil with the truth of who God is, because that liar is constantly taking half-truths. We see it in Matthew 4 with even Jesus himself, where Satan actually quotes the Bible to Jesus to tempt him. That's a mind-bender. Satan knows the Bible better than you do, by the way. But he doesn't know God in a way that saves and rescues and redeems and is rooted in love. So there's a way that we resist the devil by holding on to the good news of what Christ has done. Oh, church, could you have this active faith, right? To stand firm is to stand on the promises of who God is, to stand on the promises of what he's done for you, to stand on what he says about you as the truest thing about you in the deluge of temptation and shame and fear and anxiety that come at you all the time. Can you resist the devil and submit to God, James says? Can you resist the devil and stand firm on his promises? That's what Peter has in mind. And it has this offense and this defense. It's decades of work as a community, but man, can we first be aware of what's real and then labor together to resist the devil? And so much of it is going to be in those lies and accusations and things that get stolen from us. Places where you're afraid and places where he's sneaky to tell you half-truths and entice you with that. You resist that with the real truth. But hold on to what's true. Let it cover your heart. Let it cover your mind. Let it hold you. Let it be a firm place where you stand. That's the way the Bible talks. So be aware of what's real. Resist the devil. And then 30 says, realize that suffering is normal. We'll go fast here, but there's something about suffering that shrinks our world. You can feel really isolated and like everything is about your suffering and that nobody else understands, right? So if you have diagnosis, if your marriage is in chaos, if your singleness has been longer than you hoped it would be, if you're struggling in school, if you've got conflict with your parents and it just seems like it's never going to stop, those things tend to shrink your world down. Suffering has this shrinking impact to it. So it's why he says in the middle of resisting the evil one to stop and remember that your brothers are suffering around the world. So go back in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. And then he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He stops and says, hey, you're not alone. Suffering makes you feel like you're alone. And here's again, the temptation to sin then gets used against you for shame, which further isolates you. Think about those like National Geographic movies you've seen or documentaries where it's the herd is on the run and there's this pack of lions around them and it's the ones who are in the back, it's the wounded, it's the sick that get devoured, right? When you're isolated, when you're alone, you're way more susceptible. And so what Peter wants to do in this moment is say, hey, stop for a second and realize suffering is actually normal. It's not evidence that God has betrayed you. It's not evidence that God has abandoned you. It's not evidence that you're unworthy of love. It's not evidence that you don't deserve a good life. It's not evidence that God has turned his back and this whole world is chaos. Jesus actually told us we would suffer. So God actually very clearly in his word told us, hey, in this world you will have trouble. But don't fear. I've overcome the world. That's the ultimate truth. What happens in temptation is a kind of half-truth, right? Hey, so you see something and it's scary and anxiety lies to you and says, that's all that's true. Rather than, hey, that's scary and God can take care of that. God can be with me in the middle of this. Anger is rooted in the idea that like something is not the way it's supposed to be. That's true. So many things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. But if you just stop there rather than look to God to be the one who sets all things right, you'll take matters into your own hand and you'll do all kinds of destruction to those around you. To feel overwhelmed, to feel like you don't have what it takes on your own, like that's actually humility. But if you stop there, you can escape, you can push away from going to God for grace. Instead, actually, humility should have you go all the way verse 6 says, to the mighty hand of God. To stop for a moment and realize suffering is normal. I think Peter wants to encourage them, hey, you're not alone. I know suffering shrinks your world. You feel like nobody understands, nobody knows. You stop for a moment. Hey, God does know. And he says there are other people on the globe right now who are experiencing the exact same thing. They're experiencing versions of that same thing. There are people who actually you're united to by the blood of Jesus who are walking through suffering with you. I came across a French theologian this week who just names four realities that are good news by this truth that there's a brotherhood around the world that's also suffering. Because it doesn't sound like good news. It's like, oh, great. Well, everybody's struggling. That doesn't sound great. And it's not the kind of good news that like misery loves company. It's not that kind of good news. There's something much, much deeper than that. So this theologian says, here's four things. First, there's encouragement in knowing that you're not alone or isolated. You're not suffering in a unique way. Again, because the evil one would love to isolate you. Secondly, you're reminded that the bond that unites us to Jesus also unites us to a larger family throughout the world. that there are Christians suffering around the world that we should be caring for, praying for, and they're actually praying for you. To think about people that have a fraction of what you have materially who are fasting and praying for you is fascinating. To stop and say, I'm part of something much bigger, and this bond that unites me to Jesus unites me to this larger family. The theologian says that thirdly, Christians are reminded that suffering is inherent to the Christian faith. This is just how the kingdom advances. This is what Jesus said was going to happen. Darkness gets pushed back in a war, not in an academic debate. The things of your heart that are gnarly and painful are the front lines where darkness is being pushed back, and it's inherent to your faith to face suffering. Again, our Messiah told us it was going to be like that. To unravel all the things that are evil in the world, God is using even our suffering to help things in the cosmic realm move back the forces of darkness. We push back darkness actively even as we suffer. And then he says, fourthly, knowing that the brotherhood is suffering, it actually stimulates hope. The spread of persecution and trials around the world normally causes the gospel to spread. You've heard those stories that the blood of the martyrs is how the church grows. So when you suffer the way your brothers and sisters throughout history have suffered, you can have a deep, deep hope. You're more vulnerable when you're isolated. So Peter knows that. So as he tells you to remember what's real and then to resist the devil, he says, realize suffering is normal. Man, if you're in the back of the herd and you're sick, you're more vulnerable. And hey, herd, church, if you know somebody is vulnerable, don't leave them hanging. Stay with them. Drop back for your brothers and sisters that are sick and feeble and hurting and their faith feels weak. Don't just go ahead of them. Stay with them in your small groups, in your men's ministry and women's ministry. As you think about going to two services, we have a better chance to see one another on a Sunday morning. Like, let's not leave people behind. If you get separated from the herd, you're more vulnerable. I think there's a responsibility for the herd to not let people get separated. What if that was our vision, to apply what Peter is saying here in this space? Okay, and then finally, real quick, Peter wants you to know that suffering and Satan don't have the final word. Remember that suffering and Satan don't have the final word. Come with me in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, it's there, it's real. It's not hypothetical, it's going to happen. After you suffer, but catch this, a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter lands the plane of this text in a very hopeful place to say, hey, remember, suffering and Satan don't have the final word. God promised to make all things new. This bundle of words here to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you is him making all things new. It's those last two chapters of Revelation that he's wiping away every tear. All the suffering that we've gone through in this life won't be wasted is the promise of a passage like this. And God stands above it all in his dominion and rule of the universe. You suffer for a little while, but there is eternal glory. All right, we'll talk more next week, but recognize what's real, resist the devil, realize suffering is normal, and remember that sin, suffering, and Satan don't have the last word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now in this space that you would stir faith. We're going uphill in lots of ways, culturally, personally. There's so many questions we have. What Peter is saying we're often unfamiliar with, or we feel terrified by, or we've dismissed. There's a lot of battles happening even right now. I just pray, as we take communion physically, you would speak the gospel over us in ways that we can actually hear and experience the love you have for us. Jesus died to make this text make sense. That's how you showed your dominion. It's how you promised to restore all things. It's how you sustain us in our suffering. You showed us the work of the evil one. You took our place and you defeated him. He tempted you and you did not give in. You did everything this text is asking us to do. You did it perfectly, even on our behalf. So we trust you. Would you stir faith in the room now as we take communion? Amen.